Well, welcome everybody, and looks like we have a small group again, and that's fine. Everyone should have a journal to take notes, and we're going to have four speakers today, 30 minutes each. We have timers. People are timing us. And so what we are doing is we're reviewing the book, Hidden Christmas. Hopefully, if you haven't read it, you will read it now because it's really, really good. But each one of us, the four of us, have two chapters that we're just going to do a thumbnail sketch because there's no way in 30 minutes we can cover what's in that book. So please read the book. It's incredible. Tim Keller wrote it. So we are going to have the presenters this morning, then we'll break for lunch, and then we will clean up our messes, and then we will decorate our journals. So it'll be your own personal journal in more ways than one. So, dear Lord, we thank you so much for the women that came today, that braved the cold weather and came out to experience you in all your glory, dear God. We thank these women, dear God, for wanting more of you. And not just staying home, but coming to get more of you. Lord, so bless, special blessing on every single one of them for seeking you out today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Beautiful worship. So I am assigned the first two chapters in The Hidden Christmas by Timothy Keller, who is magnificent in his wording and in his love for Jesus. You know, in chapter one, it's called A Light Has Dawned. And in every single one of your hearts, a light has dawned. We are not the same we were the day before that light has dawned. And we have to think about this. Jesus was born into a dark world, a world that was full, and if I quote the book here, it says, he was born into darkness, which is evil and ignorance. It means the first world is filled with evil and untold suffering. That's what Jesus was born into. And so many times we think our world is the worst. I think it's always been evil. And in the time of his birth, of Jesus, there was violence. We know that if you read the scriptures. Injustice, abuse of power, homelessness, refugees. We see that in there. Refugees fleeing oppression, families ripped apart in bottomless grief. Sounds like today, doesn't it? There is no difference, really. We could apply any one of those things to what's going on in our world. But it should not be happening to us. It should not be, because we have the light. The light has dawned within us. If you don't have light, you can't see. If you don't have light, there is no life. The sun shines, we have fruit, we have vegetables, we grow. Take the sun away. And one day the sun will burn out, but not in our lifetime. But when it does, it'll be utter darkness. Nothing grows in darkness. Nothing exists in darkness. It can't. So why do we remain in darkness? Why do we choose darkness over light? Look around. We have a small gathering here today. You all pursued the light. You wanted more of the light. You said, I'm tired of choosing darkness to reign in my heart. I want God's presence. And you know, it's hard. It's hard to choose the light. It's hard. The world surrounds us. We hear the world's voice constantly telling us, go here, stay home in bed. You know, we had a very, very cold week And I couldn't help but thinking, I wanted to stay in my warm house. I didn't want to go out into that. And you know what? Jesus left his warm house with his Father and Holy Spirit to come down and dwell with us. He said, yes, I will do it. I will suffer all these things. Everything you feel, he took on. He suffered. And really, there's nobody worse off than we all are suffering in one way or another. We all have things, but we can't let those things stop us from following Jesus. Okay, well, let's look at the scripture he opened up with. He says, by the way, I forgot to mention this, and I think this is really important, that our theme, we change our theme every year, and our theme this year is the names of God. The names of God, and he has many, many names. So he's a God that's, he fulfills all needs everywhere. So the scripture begins with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 and 5 through 7. He says, Isaiah says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. That's like us. Whenever we came to Jesus, we were in darkness. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You know, we try so hard to get people to see the light, don't we? And they refuse. But God never gives up. Even on deathbeds, he's there. You think of the man on the cross. He's facing his death, and he surrenders to God. And Jesus said, I'll see you. I'll see you in heaven. So we can't give up. We cannot give up. And then it says, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. And this is where I want to center. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. One name. There's no commas in there, even though there's commas in the text. Of the greatness of his government, peace. And peace, there will be no end. So, you know, when we have a gathering of Christians, boy, you feel God's presence and you feel peace. When you leave and go back into the world, you don't always experience that. You go to a school which isn't designated for God. It just exists for other reasons. And sometimes you feel powerless. God wants us to feel his power within us. Do you know he came down for us? He came down for us, and all he wants is for us to love him back. Repent first, though. God says repent. Repent first. Well, let's look at what his name means. First of all, let's start with Wonderful Counselor. It means beautiful. It also means surprise counselor, but it means beautiful. Everything he is beautiful. Every part of him is beautiful. He knows our darkness. He knows what we're going through. He went through it. He experienced everything you can imagine. He saved us by going to the cross voluntarily, freely, out of love. He did that. We obey him because we want to. He is wonderful. He walks with us through hard times. He knows these things. He knows abandonment. He was abandoned by his family. He was abandoned by the political system. He was crushed by injustice. He was tortured, and he died, all for us. He understands, and he is so wonderful. Mighty God. Jesus, God, began it all. He's the creator. He's mighty. You can't be so-so with Jesus. Either you love him or you don't. We see that in the scriptures. Either people asked for his healing and followed him, or they didn't. And that's like us. And there's people you meet on the streets or in your families even. They don't just talk about Jesus. They don't want to hear about Jesus. You either love him or you don't, because he's the mighty God. Everlasting Father, he has no beginning, no end. His love endures forever. Isn't that an awesome thing, that his love endures forever? No matter what I do, he's going to love me. Prince of Peace. He masters over human beings. He masters over nature, disease, and death. He was born in a small, defenseless infant and laid his head in a trough. You know, every one of us were held and warm and maybe in a bassinet. I remember my parents lost, well, I don't remember, but my parents lost two babies before me. And when I was born in December on New Year's Eve, they just sat around me and stared and smiled at the bassinet that they had a baby. When your heart cries for a baby, those are things you do. And Mary was overjoyed to have this baby. And I, you know, I keep thinking about how creative she was to pick the trough. There was probably nothing else in that barn for her baby. And yet she put straw in it, and she made it warm and toasty and cozy as much as she could for him. She loved him so much. He was willing to leave the comforts of heaven to be born in a stinky, disgusting barn. That's amazing. His power is displayed in hidden ways, giving sight to his followers. You know, Jesus was, he says, if you have eyes to see, let him see. And there are people that were just blind. No matter what light he was shining, they were blind. They could not see him. And in the end, sometimes we say, well, you know, why did this happen? Why is this going on? Why is this? In the end, Jesus will ride a white horse. And a white horse is designated for kings, victorious kings. So even though we see him entering on a donkey, entering and going to his death on Palm Sunday, he will ultimately ride that white horse. He will be victorious in all the land. So later on, make your own translation of what you think the name means. I said his name translate beautiful creator and father whose ways are not our ways. We would never have chosen him to be born that way. You know, I just saw something on something, and Ellen DeGeneres sent Barron Trump, I think it was Barron Trump, a gold-plated bassinet. Can you imagine? And here's our Jesus, our Savior, our Creator, our Mighty God, our Everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace, born and laying in a trough. So you must admit, true Christmas. We've seen Christmas just like the true nativity is being wiped out. Ever so slowly. Ever so slowly, it's moved in that direction. I don't know what year Santa came on the scene. I don't know what year we began to buy presents for our loved ones. But it's one step away from the true nativity. And, you know, think about the music. Music, you know, some of you love music in here. You go in a store, and what are they playing? You know, songs like that aren't Christian. Frosty the Snowman. Those kind of Christmas songs. They're not about the nativity. And so we are subtly brainwashed. One step away, one step away, one step away. And I know myself, it's hard once I've started it to not buy presents and not to say to my grandkids, and I'm going to spoil you. It's hard because they expect it, and because of our society, I'm expected to do it. But it's really not about Christmas. It's not about Christmas. So Christmas, what is it? It's about a coming. It's about a light dawning. That's what it's about. It's not about Santa Claus and Frosty and I saw Santa kissing Mama or whatever that is. And every event in our world does not have a happy ending like in a fairy tale. We live in real life. We experience real things. Is God in control? Yes, He is. He designs and He orders what's going to happen in our lives, not us. And yet, light will dawn in those situations. So I'm just going to go do the next chapter. And it's kind of funny because it takes place in Matthew. And of all things, Matthew begins with a genealogy. Now, a genealogy is, in the ancient times, like a resume is today. Rather than on your work, they based everything on who you were. What was your pedigree? And they would mess with it. The King Herod, he'd cut out people he didn't want people to know he was related to. So you just kept that genealogy nice, real nice. But in Jesus' genealogy, it's the opposite. And isn't that like our God? It's so like our God. Now I'm going to read it right from the text here. The chapter is called The Mothers of Jesus. Not the mother, the mothers, which is interesting, isn't it? So let me read this and then I'll explain. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. There's a woman mentioned. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, second woman. David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Didn't name her. Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah, another woman. Thus, there was 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. 14 generations from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Why were women mentioned in his genealogy when women weren't even viewed as worth anything, really? We live in a time where, you know, we can still complain. There's things that maybe aren't right or just, but it's way different than it was back then. And so these women, these five women that were listed, they were called gender outsiders. That's what we would refer them to. They're not accepted. And not only were they Gentiles, but they were Canaanites and Moabites. And these nations were considered unclean and were not allowed to enter a tabernacle or temple to worship. And those women were called racial outsiders. So they weren't even good enough to enter a temple or a tabernacle because they weren't Jews. And then we have immoral incidents in the Bible. Tamar tricked her father-in-law. Now, can you imagine putting her in your genealogy? She tricked her father-in-law, slept with him, which was incest. It was forbidden then, just as now. Why would you put her in there? And then Rahab, we all have heard that name before. She was a prostitute, cultural outsider. Even nowadays, we don't think highly of prostitutes. And then David, notice his wife wasn't mentioned. David's story is about murder and adultery. Why would you put him in there? Bathsheba not mentioned. Go back and read the story if you need to know who the mother was. It was a terrible story. Left us curious, if you don't know the story, to go back and read it. But David was a moral failure. But yet he's in his genealogy. Wow. So if you're excluded by culture, excluded by respectable society, and even excluded by the law of God, you can be brought into Jesus' family. That's what that genealogy is saying. All these people did something wrong, but yet they're in his genealogy. They're part of his family. It doesn't matter what you did or didn't do. If you repent and believe in him, the grace of God can cover your sins and unite him with you. See, there's no excuse. Not one of us can say, well, I did this in my past, I did that. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. So David, and you look at David, he was a powerful man. He was a king. He was a Jew, not a Gentile. He was a man, not a woman. He was royalty, not poor. David's evil deeds were worse than any woman in history. Everyone is in only by the grace of Jesus Christ. Everybody's only in. And we finally learn from the genealogies that Jesus is the final rest. He's the final rest. Known as 14, 14, 14. And then Jesus is 7 of 7. He's the, what did I have here? He is the beginning of the seventh seven, the year of Jubilee, 49 years, slaves free, debts forgiven, all people rest from their weariness and burdens. It doesn't matter if you are a failure or a king. All you need is God's grace. And Christmas tells us that despite appearances, our good God is in control of history. He will put everything right. So even if we get upset about what's going on in our country right now, we just have to look to Jesus because he orchestrates history. He really does. It may look really bad to us right now. It may look good. I don't know where you sit on this, but Jesus is in control. And Jesus broke into a dark world to save us. Remember that. Light has dawned. Christ the Savior is born. What an awesome, awesome thought. What things prevent you from going deeper with Christ? What things stop you? You know, so often it's so easy to, and I did it all week, just whine and complain about my life. Poor, poor me. Poor me, poor me. I'm so poor. I have such horrible things happening around me. I can't take it anymore. Did I turn to Jesus? No. Did I just whine? Yes. And I prayed last night. I prayed so hard. Holy Spirit, descend, 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 descend. Make your light shine so bright that we're blinded by your goodness. So, did I make it? Is it 30 minutes? Oh, yay. There you go. So what God has been impressing me lately, I don't have to do anything. I have to love him first. And if I truly love him, the heavens will open and I will want to share that love with others. And it's just as easy as walking. For some of us, that's a little challenge, so walking. But anyway, God is there. We have to dwell on him. We have to turn to him in our hour. So with that, I am going to pass the baton on to Teresa, who is going to share her vision of the next two chapters. Now, again, remember, I barely touched the surface there. You need to go back in there and read those chapters. Even if you read a page a day, it goes faster than you think. So, amen.
Louise is timing me, right? Thank you. Well, I want to answer that question that Pastor Jan asked, you know, what keeps us from going deeper? And I think Scripture is clear what keeps us from going deeper and getting more of Jesus. It says, he will increase and I must decrease. Yes. I think the issue is us because we don't want to decrease. And that would be my answer to your question is I don't want to decrease. Okay, so I'm speaking on two chapters, the fathers of Jesus, like Pastor Jan said, fathers, there's more than one, and I'm just going to breeze through this. If I talk too much and insert too much, I'm going to go over. So I'm going to read from Matthew 1, 18 through 23. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, the first thing Timothy points out here is that Joseph learned some things that no one else did. And I had never thought of that before. See, I'm doing it already. I'm talking when I'm supposed to be reading. I never thought of that, though. Joseph, put in this position, a difficult position, and we'll get to that a little bit more. But he was told secrets that no one else was told. And that is Emmanuel, God with us. See, in historically, Jewish leaders believed that Jesus' coming was figuratively, you know, the coming that spoke about here in Isaiah. They didn't believe, Jewish tradition was the least likely to actually believe that a God could be born in human form. Now, Greek mythology, other mythologies believe that, but the Jewish tradition, that was not a thing. So they were the least likely to believe that Jesus would actually come in the flesh. And Matthew lets us know that this promise coming is even greater than imagined. See, they imagined, I don't know what they imagined, actually, I'm not Jewish, but Jesus actually came in the flesh. And Jesus, not just a prophet, telling all of us how to find God, which is basically what the prophets did, right? But God himself came to find us. Think about that, guys. He came to find you. So what does that mean, that God has become human? When Jesus is revealed to us, it creates this fork in the road for us. And I'm going to just start reading some of this stuff. He calls it a personal crisis. He says a crisis is a stage in a sequence of events at which the trend of all future events, especially for better or worse, is determined. And isn't that what happened when we got saved? All future events changed for me forever. Jesus evokes extreme reactions. Some are so furious with him, they try to throw him off a cliff and kill him. Others are so terrified, they cry out, "Depart, get away from me." Others fall down before him and worship him. Why the extremes? It is because of the claims about who he is. If he is who he says he is, then you have to center your whole life on him. And if he is not who he says he is, then he is someone to hate or run away from. But no other response makes any sense. Either he is God or he isn't. So he's absolutely crazy or infinitely wonderful. See, it's our great hope. Our world is not all there is for us. Praise God. We have life and love after death. Never thought of that before, that we have love after death. Evil and suffering will end. There's hope for the world and for us. Despite all our failings, he comes to us. The biblical God, however, is infinitely holy, so our sin could not be shrugged off. It had to be dealt with. He is also infinitely loving. He knows we could never climb up to him, so he has come down to us. Praise God. That's just amazing. God had to come himself to do what we couldn't do. We can't do it. We can't. He doesn't send someone. He doesn't send a committee report or a preacher to tell you how to become saved. He comes himself to fetch us. I love that. See, Emmanuel means that the ideal has become real. It means infinite comfort also in suffering. Because Jesus triumphed through suffering, he now has infinite power to comfort us, infinite power. If we need comforting, and we all do, I mean, on a daily basis, you could just fill in the blank of what's happened or what troubles our heart, or he has infinite power to comfort us. Have you been lonely? Have you been betrayed? Have you been destitute? Have you faced death? So has he. Some say you don't understand. I pray to God for things, and God ignored my prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cried out, "Father, may this cup be taken from me." And he was turned down. Jesus knows the pain of unanswered prayer. Some say, "I feel like God has abandoned me." What do you think Jesus was saying on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Christianity says God has been all the places you have been. He has been in the darkness you are in now and more. And therefore, you can trust him. You can rely on him because he knows and he has the power to comfort, strength, and bring you through. See, in the old time, any time somebody drew near to God, it was completely terrifying. Completely. Abraham with the smoking furnace. Israel, it was a pillar of fire. Can you imagine being led around in a barren wilderness by fire at night and a cloud by day? Can you imagine following around a cloud? I mean, think about that. Job, it was a hurricane or a tornado. Okay, now I've never been in a hurricane, but I've seen some pretty good storms here in Michigan. Terrifying. You, what do? You run and hide in your basement, right? When Moses asked to see the face of God, he was told it would kill him. Can you imagine if Moses were present today and he were to hear the message of Christmas? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen the glory of the one and only Son. Moses would cry out, "Do you realize what this means? This is the very thing I was denied." We have been given what Moses was denied. Moses. It means that through Jesus Christ, you can meet God. You can know him personally and without terror. He can come into your life. Do you realize what's going on? Where's your joy? Where's your amazement? This should be a driving force in your life. And when I read that, I was so convicted because I'm like, wow, Lord. I really should be a little bit more of a rosy outlook. Why would God come this time in the form of a baby rather than a firestorm or a whirlwind? Because this time he has come not to bring judgment, but to bear it, to pay the penalty for our sins, to take away the barrier between humanity and God so we can be together. Jesus is God with us. The incarnation did not happen merely to let us know that God exists. It happened to bring him near, so he can be with us and we with him. Now, courage is required in this walk, we know, to take the world's disdain, for one thing. And imagine Joseph now. Okay, we know the culture. We know she was pregnant. I'm sure everybody else knew too. Can you imagine him trying to explain to his friends, to the priest, to his parents, to his siblings, that the Holy Spirit conceived that child? Can you imagine? I can pretty much, I know what I would probably do unless it was revealed to me by God. I'd be going, yeah, right. It takes courage to give up your rights to self-determination. Joseph obeys, not naming his child. Now, in that culture, the father had the right to name the child because it established his authority over his family. And I'm going to read what Keller says because he just words it so well. Like I just said, he had complete rights over his children, the father, and naming was a sign of his control over the family. The angel, however, takes that away by refusing to let him name Jesus. The angel is saying, if Jesus is in your life, now listen to this, you are not his manager. This child who is about to be born is your manager. People constantly say to me, I am interested in being a Christian, but not if being a Christian means I have to do X or Y. Do you know what they're doing? They're trying to name him. When we don't, isn't that good? When we tell God how it's going to be done, we're naming Jesus. They are saying, I want Jesus Christ, but on my terms. But the angel says that if he comes into your life, you don't control him, he controls you. When you come to Christ, you must drop your conditions. What does that mean? It means you have to give up the right to say, I will obey you if. I will do this if. As soon as you say, I will obey you if, that is not obedience at all. That is saying, and listen to this, this is good, you are my advisor, not my Lord. I will be happy to take your recommendations. How many times do we do that? If you want Jesus with you, you have to give up the right to self-determination. It takes courage to admit that we're sinners. In Matthew 1:21, it says, Jesus will save his people from their sins. He didn't just come to empower us and to love us. He came first to forgive us. Jesus could save only by facing an agonizing death that had him wrestling in sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane. He became mortal and vulnerable so that he could suffer, he betrayed and killed. He faced all these things for you, and he thought it worth it. Look at him facing the darkness for you. That will enable you to face the darkness yourself. I love that because he did it voluntarily. You know, he obeyed the Father because he wanted to. Because he loves us. The next chapter is, where is the king? Now, in Matthew, that's the only time that the wise men are mentioned, and I'm not going to read it. You guys all know the story of the wise men. So they go to a king, which is, really, they're called, think about this, they're called wise men because they're wise, right? Would you go to a king? Knowing Herod, I mean, we know that he was unusually violent. Well, let me read that part. Now, when you come to a palace and ask, where is the king? It's going to alarm the person who's actually sitting on the throne. Because remember, like here, we have the president, so to speak, as our king. Now, he knows there's other rulers in the world, and he's okay with that. Most people in the lead position of their country don't want to control and lead the whole world, right? Well, I don't think that was the case back then. I think any king had jealousy issues and everything over their other kings. This was a very violent time in society. Where is the king? It's going to alarm the person actually sitting on the throne. The text tells us Herod was disturbed, one of the great understatements of the Bible. History tells us that this man was an unusually violent ruler, even by the standards of the time. He killed many members of his court and his own family in order to ensure that his absolute power went unchallenged. Now, I can't imagine these wise men did not know that. I mean, I know they were coming from another area, but I think somebody this violent, his reputation probably goes pretty far spread. And yet they come to him and ask him, where's the king? It just doesn't seem that wise to me, but it was God's plan. I'm surprised he didn't kill him right there on the spot, to be honest with you. Now, something else, and Pastor Jan mentioned about refugees. He speaks this so well, Timothy does. See, Jesus was a refugee. There was a large expatriate Jewish community in Alexandria, which is Egypt. Those who had political differences with Herod fled. Joseph most likely went there. We hear much today about refugees from war, persecution, and oppression. Here we see that Jesus himself was once a refugee, driven out of his homeland. I never thought of that, but even Jesus was a refugee. We need to remember that when we're hearing all the stuff going on right now. The threat of Christ's kingdom. See, we like when there's a situation that happens, we like to have a good guy and a bad guy. We like to have someone to put all the blame on, and it's all his fault. So when we think of Jesus being forced to flee his land and a refugee, whose fault is that? It's Herod's fault. Herod did this. Let me read page 67. However, the full teaching of the Bible is that the source of the world's evil is every human heart. King Herod's reaction to Christ is, in this sense, a picture of all of us. If you want to be king and someone else comes along saying he is the king, then one of you has to give in. Only one person can sit on the absolute throne. And that kind of goes back to what I started with. If he's increasing, we're decreasing. We're not on that throne anymore. He is calling for an allegiance to him so supreme that it makes all other commitments look weak by comparison. It's a claim of absolute authority, a summons of unconditional loyalty and inevitability, which triggers deep resistance within our heart. So he's basically saying our makeup of who we is, who we are, resists him. Because it's everything in us wants to preserve our place on that throne. Evil in the world stems from self-centeredness, self-righteousness, self-absorption in every heart. In every heart, there is what he says, quote-unquote, a little Herod. We want the world to orbit around us and our desires. We create gods of our liking to mask our own hostility to the real God who reveals himself as our absolute king. And if the Lord born at Christmas is the true God, then no one will seek for him unless our hearts are supernaturally changed to want to seek him. See, we have to get out of denial that we, in our core, have a hostility against God, according to what Timothy Keller is saying. If the Son of God was really born, we have lost the right to be in charge. If it's true, it means we've lost control of our own lives. And most of us don't like being in a place of no control. Why do you think it's so hard to pray? Why do you think it's so hard to concentrate on the most glorious person possible? Never thought about that before. You know, you blame the devil. You blame the dishwasher beeping in your ear, or, you know, the dog barking. Why, when God answers a prayer, do you say, "Oh, I will never forget this, Lord," but soon you do anyway? How many times have you said, "I will never do this again," but 2 weeks later, you do it? In Romans 7:15, Paul says, "What I hate, I do." There is still a little King Herod inside of you. It means you have got to be far more intentional about Christian growth, about prayer, about accountability to other people to overcome your bad habits. You can't just glide through the Christian life. There is still something in you that fights it. So we have to be intentional. about our seeking Christ. That's why we're here today. Like Pastor Jan said, people are intentional. You intentionally came. Did you want to come? I can promise you, I did not want to get up this morning out of that bed. It's cold, like Pastor Jan. I haven't been out of the house in 2 days. I did not want to leave. It's cold. I wanted to lounge on the couch and drink my coffee after I slept in. But I was intentional to come here. You guys were all intentional to come here. There's a weakness of God's kingdom, and it explains how God uses the weak, not the rich, educated, the best of the best, and that was mentioned in the genealogy. An example is, do you know that Nazareth was actually the slums of that area? You'd most likely hoped people didn't know you came from Nazareth. And you were, I promise you, looked down, which is why it says in Scripture, Nathan said, what good thing could come from Nazareth? Because that's how lowly they looked at Nazareth. God chose Abel, not Cain, Sarah, not Hagar. He chose Hannah and Elizabeth. I'm going to read one more thing and then I'm done. Every other religion and moral philosophy tells you to summon up all of your strength and live as you ought. Therefore, the appeal to the strong, to the people who can pull it together, the people who can summon up the blood, only Jesus says, I have come for the weak. I have come for those who admit they are weak. I will save them not by what they do, but through what I do. Throughout Jesus' life, the apostles and the disciples kept saying to him, Jesus, when are you going to take power and save the world? Jesus keeps saying, you don't understand. I'm going to lose all my power and die to save the world. At the climax of his life, he ascended, not to a throne, but to a cross. He came as our substitute to bear evil, suffering, and death, the consequences of our turning from God. He did this so that if we believe, we can be reconciled to him. So when he comes as king the second time, he can end all evil without ending us. So his weakness was really his strength. See, I love that because he doesn't care if you're educated. He doesn't care what you've done. He doesn't care about any of our resume. List all the great things we are and we've done and how great we are at it. He just wants to know that you repent. That's all he wants. And that's all I've got.
Good morning. Okay, I have to confess too, just like Teresa, I did not want to leave this morning, especially after I walked out the door and felt how cold it was and saw all the disgusting, dirty snow everywhere. And I thought to myself, well, I'm not going for myself. I'm going for everybody else who's here. And I'm surprisingly very weepy this morning. And I'm think God's showing me, no, you came for yourself as well. And we take for granted, you know, what he has for us. We really do. If I go over, somebody let me know, but I doubt if I will. The two chapters that I have are Mary's faith, which is chapter 5, and the shepherd's faith, which is chapter 6. And I'll also confess, I did not read the whole book. I started reading it, and I didn't get through everything, and I thought, I have to just read my two chapters at least and get that down. So, and it's been so good so far, so I have to go back and read it, you know, the parts that I haven't read yet. I'm going to start with in chapter 5. This is about Mary's faith, and I'm going to read the first part, which is actually just from Luke 1, verses 27 through 38. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Can you imagine? "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word be to me fulfilled. And then the angel left her. It says in here that she was probably around 15 years old. I think about some of the kids that I have in my high school classes, and they're so goofy. And it's really hard to think of them in that position. But can you imagine, what was it that about Mary that God said, I noticed you, and you're highly favored? You know, I'd like to know more about her. And then this is from Luke 1, 41 through 49, and then 54 through 55. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. And one of the things that Keller talks about is that Mary is a model of responsive Christian faith. She wasn't passive. She was responsive. If someone told me something like that at the age of 15, I don't know what I would have thought. I remember when I was a little child, you know, before I knew anything about how you have babies, I would go to bed at night, and I loved babies so much. And I'm talking really young, sometime before the age of 10, maybe like 6 or 7. And I'd have this little doll with me that you pull the string and the doll would move, you know, kind of old-fashioned. And I used to go to bed and pray that when I got up, it would be a real baby. And, you know, I think about at that time in my life, you know, I believed anything could happen. And I believe that God could do that. But, you know, the older we get, the more, what's the word I'm looking for? See, it's that word thing. You don't believe things anymore. You just, you know, you don't, yeah, cynical, untrusting. You just don't believe it. But, and in Scripture it tells us we should have the faith of a child. And Mary responded, and she didn't automatically just, you know, like, freak out about this, to use language of today. She didn't say, no way. You know, I might have, you know, if I knew about it, I might have said, I can't do that, you know. That's just not going to happen for me. And to say that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, I might even be skeptical and think, the Holy Spirit? You know, no, some man is going to come and do something to me, you know, because who knows? And we live in a different time right now, but you know, she accepted that. That's a huge thing. It's huge. And he talks about how she could be wondering, am I really seeing an angel? Is this a hallucination? You know, how did it happen? You know, you watch the Jesus movie and it's you. She just hears the voice and you just see wind blowing and stuff like that. What really happened? We don't know. There's so much we don't know. And so much that we rely on faith for. She wants to know how this can be. And then he says, modern people tend to read ancient texts with an arrogant attitude, as if people in former times all had lower IQs than we do now. Like, they believed everything, you know. They were gullible because they weren't as smart as we are nowadays. We assume that people back then were credulous, superstitious, and ready to believe absolutely any claim. But of course, people were not less intelligent 2,000 years ago, and Mary is responding much as you would respond if an angel showed up and started talking to you. So he goes through and talks about how she didn't just accept this with blind faith. You and I have been trained by our culture not to believe in the supernatural. That's very true. And me, I have to admit, I'm very skeptical of many things. You know, I don't just like automatically think, oh, you know, somebody tells me something happened, and it's like, I don't. I have to think about it, pray about it, sometimes see it for myself. As we saw earlier, as a Jewish woman, Mary had been trained by her culture not to believe that God would ever become a human being. So they weren't, she wasn't expecting that. And then, you know, we have the whole New Testament. Mary, you know, she had the Old Testament, and I don't know how much education she had with the Old Testament, because women were not probably taught as much as the men were. They weren't in the same services all the time. So I don't know how much education she had. So they are different. The barriers she faced against belief in the Christmas message were every bit as big as the barriers you may be facing. And yet a combination of evidence and experience shattered those barriers, and she came to faith. So basically, this is Mary is facing salvation. She doubted, she questioned, she used her reason, and she asked questions just as we must today if we're going to have faith. And then he goes through and explains how she gradually believed. When Mary, he talks about how Zechariah, you know, when Zechariah was told about having a baby, how he had doubts and he ended up losing his voice. And, you know, God looked at what Zechariah had to say, and I'll just read this. The angel comes to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and the angel says that even though Zechariah and his wife are old, they're going to have a son. Zechariah, however, is very doubtful. In response, the angel says that he will not be able to speak until his son John is born because of his doubts. However, when Mary expresses doubts, there's no hint of divine disapproval. So what's the difference? And Mary, even though she had her doubts, she was willing to step forward towards God. She was responsive. There are people like Mary who are open to the truth and are willing to relinquish sovereignty over their lives if they can be shown that the truth is other than what they thought. So we have to be open-minded in that respect. And there are those like Zechariah who use doubts as a way of staying in control of their lives, like Teresa was talking about, and keeping their minds closed. Which kind of doubt do you have? And then we have scripture where it says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And we need to ask that question all the time, you know, not automatically rejecting things, but really, you know, giving God a chance and asking God for help. Have you ever thought, we talked about questions in the beginning, you know, what kind of questions would I have for you? Have you ever thought, what if there really isn't a God? Do you ever have doubts about your faith? What if I have talked myself into believing because I think I'm going to get something from it or whatever? So Mary finds this hard to believe. Nevertheless, her reaction is measured. She doesn't stop the conversation. She asks for more information. Her second stage is simple acceptance. She says, I am the Lord's servant. So she's willing to do what God wants her to do. May your word be to me fulfilled. She's not saying, it's so clear now, I get it. Or, I love this plan and I'm excited to be part of it. It doesn't all make sense to me, but I will pursue. I will follow. And we have to do that so many times. And then that is something that gives you a foothold for moving forward. I think about when I was born again. At that moment, and I'll never forget it, it was a big deal to me. I knew that my life would never be the same again. I knew that this was like the biggest decision I would ever make. One time John Bat was involved in someone's baptism, and when he prayed over this person and, you know, talked about, you know, how this is a new start and there's no going back, after the baptism, the person was like, almost like he was tricked. He came up to John and he said, wow, that's like really heavy. Why did you say that? Seriously. And it is a big decision. And we don't make it lightly because it does change your life. I think about how when I made that decision, I knew it was going to change my life forever. And it would affect everything, but I didn't know how that would be. And we think about how, you know, people have already talked about, you know, you have plans maybe for your life, and that we're not really supposed to be in charge. We're supposed to put God in charge. You know, he's not our planner, and he's not our, you know, whatever, financial planner, wedding planner, whatever. And I don't think I had anything written in stone, but there are things that along the way I see that have happened in my life that have been disappointments. But I know it's because of the choices that I've made to follow Jesus instead of making my own plans and doing them. And I just have to trust him that in the end, this is the right thing. And every decision I make, not saying they're all good decisions, but every decision I make has an effect. It has a consequence. It has an outcome to it. And, you know, I think about God has really blessed me in my life so many ways. I mean, I have a wonderful husband. I've done things I didn't think I was going to do. I have a master's degree. I never planned on that. So many things that have happened. But even with those things, so many deep disappointments have come. You know? And this is just me. I mean, it may be different for you guys, but I think I wish my parents could have been there when I graduated from college, you know, especially when I got my master's degree. And, you know, but God had a different plan in mind. I don't know. It's different for everybody. But there have been deep disappointments associated with some of those things. And, you know, I have a great husband, but we're struggling right now because of his illness. And we can't plan those things. Does that mean God doesn't love me? No, not at all. Because he's there every step of the way. But those decisions that we make are like, for lack of a better word, they're grave decisions. They're life and death decisions, you know, to follow him and do it his way as opposed to doing it our own way, you know. And I wouldn't change it, Not at all. I wouldn't change any of it. I could say, oh, I could have married some healthy person and lived in a big house and gone on cruises or, you know. No, I wouldn't change anything. My life has been so blessed, and I'm sure it'll keep being blessed. But that's the only way we can move forward in God. We have to be responsive and not passive, whatever may come, and we have to trust him. We could even, and this is not meant as a criticism or anything, but even being in this church, this isn't a big church. You know, we have the truth here, and we are on a certain path as a group of people, and God is accomplishing his will. Whether it's a big hullabaloo and, you know, big things are happening that are recognized or not recognized, or whether we're a small congregation doing quiet things that are affecting the kingdom of God, it doesn't matter. God is in it. And, you know, every decision we make is consequential. I guess that's the word I wanted earlier. It's consequential. You know, Pastor Oz is who he is, and he's very steadfast in the truth and wanting to do things right. Now, is he perfect? No, none of us are perfect, but we have to be true to what God is telling us at the time and trust him that he's going to take us where he wants us to be, and it is consequential. One of the marks, he says in here, of real Christian faith, then, is a sense that there is some kind of power outside of you putting its finger on you, coming to you, and dealing with you. And that's how it is. He puts his finger on every one of us, and we have to respond to that. Like he put his finger on Mary. We have to respond. And, you know, we can walk away from that, or we can say, okay, I don't get it right now, but okay. Yes, my answer is yes to you, Lord. And it also says here, it shows you things you find incredible, helps you to see that it is true, and then enables you to rejoice and give yourself. You give yourself. The one who made you at the beginning is making you again. That's from Scripture in Titus. Unless he comes and reveals himself to us as he did to Mary, we would never be able to find him. So it's really a miracle that we're saved. It's a miracle that we're here. That in and of itself is really a miracle. And, you know, we have so many friends and family members who we want to see following Jesus. And we have to pray for that miracle for them, too. Because there's a long way to go from our human, earthly, you know, selfish way of thinking and doing things to saying yes to Jesus in everything he asks, everything he says. It's a huge leap, huge leap. Also, Mary responded in wonder. She didn't understand everything, but nevertheless, she responded in wonder and said yes. Talking about Mary, she's been moved to the very depths of her being. Mary is not saying, I think this could add value to my life. Or this is just what I need to reach my goals in life. There's nothing calculated about it. She's not weighing the costs and benefits and deciding to do something. She has been caught up wholly. Her thinking is convinced, her feelings captivated, and she will gladly surrender. She did surrender. So you have to be captivated. You have to and that's the thing. We can never know all of God. Never. God is such a big thing, being, person that we can never know all about him, all of him. And so that leads me more so to even put myself in his hands, because I could never do anything without him. You know, we couldn't do anything without him. And we are blessed in so many ways. Also, however, there is also a note of amazement at the fact that it's happened to her. Have you ever wondered, why, Lord? You know, you came to me. I'm so nothing. I'm so small. She's looking down the corridors of time in this song, remembering the ancient promises to Abraham and all the times God delivered his people in the past and all his mighty deeds. And in the midst of it, she realizes he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. The mighty one has done great things for me. God has spent centuries preparing for this day, and now he's going to save the world through a simple, poor, teenage, still unwed girl. For me. She was in a predicament, right? You know, like, who's going to believe that the Holy Spirit came upon her? You know, she's in a real predicament. What's Joseph going to think? What's my mother going to think? That in itself. Every Christian is like Mary. Everyone who puts faith in Christ receives by the Holy Spirit. He's born in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so no Christian should ever be far from this astonishment that I of all people should be loved and embraced by his grace. Yes, I am, and that's a miracle. I'm born again. That's a miracle. Me, a Christian, who would ever have thought it, yet he did it, and I'm his. I'm always really thankful that it happened at a really good formative time in my life. I just started college right after high school, and this was art school, and so it was pretty crazy. You know, there was all kinds of stuff going on, and, you know, it was not a place where people believed in God. And, I mean, it was a formative time in my life. There's so many influences and everything. And like my first semester or second semester, I was born again. And before that, I was Catholic. So it wasn't like I didn't know about God. And it just suddenly all made sense to me. And I felt like, you know, instead of rejecting or thinking, no, this is going to hold me back. I'm not going to be able to do all these great things I want to do. Instead, I thought, wow, this is the real message. I had nothing to say before. Now I have something to say. It gave meaning to my life. It was different. I'm going to actually move on now to the next chapter because I don't know how much time I have. But I also wanted to mention, Mary didn't know at the time that the cross of Christ was for her and for everyone. And inevitably, Mary had to face the cross. And, you know, you have to read the book yourself to get everything that's in it. But that inevitably, Mary had to face the cross. So it brought honor and ageless honor to Mary, but also it brought the cross. And when you say yes to God, you don't know where it's going to take you. The next chapter was about the shepherd's faith. And in the beginning it says here, let's see, where's the scripture part? Okay. And there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those to whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all those things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So there were four things that were in this passage of Scripture, which was Luke 2, 8 through 20. The first thing was the angels. This comes from what happened. The shepherds had to do. They had to hear well. They had to make peace. They had to fear not. And then to behold. The shepherds that came to visit Jesus built up Mary's faith and Joseph's, because that was another confirmation to them. The shepherds may have doubted or were skeptical, but they checked it out for themselves. So they, you know, the angel appeared to them. They've never seen anything like that before. There are these heavenly beings. They didn't know about aliens back then, so they didn't freak out about aliens. But they went and checked it out for themselves rather than not believing or just being afraid. And if the shepherds hadn't encountered supernatural angels, they wouldn't have seen this birth as significant. And I thought that was kind of interesting how all those things kind of converged. They boosted Mary's and Joseph's faith, and seeing what happened, of course, boosted their faith as well. So he says to hear well. The shepherds heard about Jesus from the angels and went to see him for themselves. Then shepherds spread the word. They conveyed to others what the angels had told them and added their own eyewitness testimony to the message, so that lent credence. The message had more powerful effect on the shepherds, however, who returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard. So this was a profound experience for them. They ended up glorifying God. In these verses, Luke is telling us about the importance of hearing well. Faith comes from hearing and the message is heard through the word about Christ. That's from Romans. Hearing well is paying attention. We are distracted by the quality of the messenger many times. So people could have thought that these are just shepherds. They're just the country folk out there, you know, in the fields. They're uneducated. They're dirty. They work with sheep. What do they know? And they're telling us, you know, these are the people who are homeless or whatever, you know, put it in context for today. So why should we believe them? But they didn't do that. You have to pay attention. We should be aware of being too distracted by the quality of the messengers. Notice that the shepherds seem to have been more deeply affected than the rest of the people. That may be because the shepherds heard the message from angels, but everybody else just heard it from ordinary shepherds. I think about, you know, we all have prejudices. And there are some times when I might hear a message from someone and, you know, I don't like their accent. I mean, as simple as that, you know, or I don't like the way they're dressed or whatever, and or the way that they say it or present it. And so that can give me, you know, doubtfulness about whether it's legitimate or whatever. And that could be about anything, but, you know, especially about things of the Spirit, because we don't want to misjudge the work of the Holy Spirit. We ourselves are in a similar position. The authors of the Bible, in some cases, did literally see angels, or they had revelations directly from God. Or in the apostles' case, they knew Jesus personally. The authors of the Bible got visions and revelations, but we get just a book, and along with it, communicators who are very human, preachers, teachers, messengers. This is a serious problem in a society like ours, which seems to have a culture-wide attention deficit disorder. It's extraordinarily easy to not really hear the word of God because it comes to us through such non-spectacular means. The other thing is, you know, we hear about, oh, you know, this preacher got in trouble and there was a scandal, you know, and they stepped down. Or, you know, the thing you hear about Catholic priests having, you know, it's like a huge thing. And abuse that takes place in churches or whatever. So that can cause us to be skeptical too. And it says here, the lesson is that the medium is not the message. Those of us who are old, we know there's a saying, there was a writer at one time, maybe in the 60s, Marshall McLuhan, the medium is the message because, you know, of all of the proliferation of movies and television and books and, you know, now it's even worse because we have the internet, but it's not. It's not. The medium is not the message. We do have to listen carefully. Mary, again, is our example. There are two words that describe how she listened to the word of God. First, it says she pondered what she heard from the shepherds. Scholars tell us that the Greek word means to put in context, to connect, to think something out. It's to look at the verse of the Bible and ask, what does this word mean? How does it fit with other things I know to be true? How does it fit in with the rest of the Bible? The unfolding of your words gives light. That's part of Scripture. So we need to know Scripture. We need to read the Bible. And we need to be able to check things out for ourselves and decide whether it's true or not. If I take this word and treasure it in my heart, how will it change me, my circumstance, my life? So thinking of how things, what effect they have. The next thing was make peace. No enmity or warfare with God. It's well with my soul. So peace on earth for those on whom this gracious kindness rests. It's not a general peacefulness with prosperity and trouble-free life. Peace means the end of enmity and warfare. And as we saw in chapter 4, the Bible says the most fundamental and important peace is peace with God. So we need to make peace with God. So let's see. I have all these different, I bought this set of highlighters, all different colors of highlighters, and now it's confusing me. Okay. Hostilities with God lead to hostilities with others. There's no peace on earth because there's no peace with God. And it says in Scripture that, like in the song, God and sinners reconciled. That's what we're, our goal is. The other thing was fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. If we accept its good tidings, it should end fear. We should fear not. I'm just going to highlight a couple things here and then move on. Behold, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings. The corresponding Greek to behold is do not, is the word in the biblical text. Let's see, the angel literally says, do not be fearing, be perceiving. So learn to perceive. And fear always haunts and then overwhelms you when you seek to save yourself, to earn your own sense of worth, and to construct your own identity. So we need to let God lead us, God make us, and perceive what he's doing. And I'm going to leave it at that.
All right, everybody, before we go on, I want you all to stand up, please. Hallelujah. And I want you just to move a little bit, to wake up a little bit, get warm a little bit, right? Okay? Okay, and then you can sit down. Praise the Lord. I'm really excited about today. It's been kind of a crazy week for me, a lot of warfare, but that's life, right? You know, just before we get started, I want you to understand that God himself has something for each and every one today. And I hope that you've been really opening your heart to the words that have been spoken. And Lord, right now, I just, with the leadership, we take authority over anything that would oppose your people from being blessed by what you would have for them today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I am going to do the message that is called A Sword in the Soul. And this week I was very frustrated and complaining a lot. And when I realized that I was going to do this message, A Sword in the Soul, I said, I'm going to stab them today. But really, I hope the Lord pierces your heart today, because it's for good, right? So based on Luke chapter 2, we'll see that there, underneath all this whole recording of Jesus and his birth and all of that that he came to do, there are messages underneath that you can learn from. And so I pray that when you are hearing the messages, that it triggers something deeper in you that is for you by the Lord, you know. So the meta message, so to speak. So in the story in Luke 2, Simeon is waiting for the Messiah, okay? And then Jesus and Joseph and Mary come for the naming of Jesus and the circumcision of Jesus. And by the way, this is always fascinating to me, the science behind things that they didn't know about, you know. And, you know, little boys were circumcised at 8 years old. I mean, not 8 years old, on the eighth day. And so that is the time scientifically that the blood clotting is at its peak so that a child doesn't bleed. And I just think that's interesting that science now is showing us things that were true that God has always been in. And, you know, it's being seen. You know, when we look at the unborn and all that, all the science behind that, we're seeing that really God is such an incredible creator in all the details and all the specificities of what he's done and continues to do. So here's Simeon. He's waited all his life. He's an old man, right? And they bring Jesus to him, and he's so enthralled with this baby, and he's holding Jesus in his arms, and he blesses Jesus, and he blesses Mary and Joseph. And I want to just read that in Luke 2, 29 through 34. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. This is Simeon. He's seen that. He's seen the Messiah, and that it's been fulfilled for him because it was his promise according to God's word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. He's witnessing the very presence of Jesus in this child, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. So there's that, you know, inclination that Jesus has come for all peoples, even in this state of being just a young babe, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. And you know, the Messiah was promised to the Jewish people. And here in Luke, it's saying that the Gentiles are also going to be given revelation, and we know that's true when you go through the story and you see the rejection by Israel, and then, you know, Jesus goes to the Gentiles. So a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled, you know, Jesus' mother, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, and Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, Jesus' mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, or may be revealed. So here's good news. This child is blessed. Here's the bad news, Mary. Your soul will be pierced. And when we experience walking with the Lord, we are blessed. But there are also times where our souls are pierced, right? It may be temporary. It may be something that's short-term or long-term. We don't really know what's going to happen in our lives. But there are times that trouble comes. Jesus said that we would witness trouble in this world, right? But that he had overcome the world. And in the early part of this morning, we heard about the cross, but we also heard about the white victorious horse that Jesus would be riding on at the end of the ages. So there's always a good news, bad news kind of situation in our lives, right? And sometimes we focus on everything that's bad. And Jan was saying earlier that, you know, as believers, we need to focus on the things that are good, and they are not the things that are temporary. They are not situational. They are not financial. They are not dependent on anything of this world, but they are dependent on God and God alone. So the light came, Messiah came, and there's good news and there's bad news. And we know that in our Christian lives, it's not all sweetness and light, right? There are churches that it is just you attend and you feel good about yourself. But this is not that kind of church here. And that's not the kind of believer I read about in the Gospels. There is light. There is also darkness. There's warfare and there's also rest. There's justice, and there's mercy, and there's judgment. It's all of those things we are to embrace in the scriptures, not just what we like, not just what we can pick and choose. And that is not what this church is. So I'm very, very grateful that this is a truth-loving church. In John 16, verse 33, it says, I have told you, this is more bad news. In the world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. That's the good news. That is the gospel. You know, we never outgrow the gospel. As mature believers, we should be embracing it more and more, just as Paul did at the end of his life. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. At the end of our lives, we're going to see how much we needed God in our lives. You know, we are to die daily. And I've said it many times, it takes a lifetime to give your life to Jesus. Every day you make that decision. Every day you say, like the fork in the road that was alluded to, yes, Lord, or no, Lord. Right? We make multitudes of decisions in our everyday life. That's why some people love their bondage. When you're in jail, you're told what to do. You're told what to eat, when to go to bed, and all that. Some people like that kind of life. We've seen it recently. You know, one of our homeless guys who died freezing to death because he chose to be homeless. He didn't want anyone telling him what to do. And you know what? we can freeze to death too spiritually. We really can, because we don't want to be told what to do. Jesus said he was the truth. The truth is reality. Jesus is reality. Everything else that opposes that truth is not true. There's only one way. So we see that there's conflict all the time around the person of Jesus. You know, it was said, either you love him or you hate him. You know, there's no middle ground or nothing neutral about following the Lord. And some days you find yourself not doing what you need to be doing, right? Making the wrong choice, and there are consequences to that. And there's blessing to the consequence of choosing his will over your own will. But it is in the human being, in every human being, that self-preservation, you know, and it's hard to surrender, but we are called to embrace the cross in all of its horror, right? It's death to self. It's putting yourself and your will and your desires and all of that on the altar. Okay. Our inner man is hidden and positioned in Christ. It's abundant, extravagant life, and it is life to the full. And sometimes we just deny embracing that, you know? Here, as a human being, we are engaged in a fight, and oftentimes it's a fight within our own selves. We can blame the devil. Of course, we know there's warfare. But most of the time, the arguments, that self-talk, and our lofty opinions are against God's truth, and we want to avoid, deny, or fight when his spirit is leading us in a different direction. It is our human nature. That's why as we follow the Lord, it is God's will that our spirit, what he has put in us, what he's birthed in us, has dominion over our soul life, you know, over our mind, our will, our emotions. We do inventory, don't we? Every Sunday, we have an opportunity to do inventory with the Lord when we have communion. Sometimes you just repent in faith. Sometimes the finger of the Lord is on you, and that was mentioned as well today. I want to read from the book, page 125. It's really important that we understand God's peace comes after the inner conflict of repentance. You wrestle with God and you hope he wins, right? That after you wrestle with the Lord, you do have repentance and then you have peace. Repentance is like an antiseptic. You pour antiseptic onto a wound and it stings, but it heals. That's how it works. Peace comes after the inner conflict entailed by submission. One of the things that I read in here was about having surgery and how when you have surgery, say you have a appendicitis or something like that, and it's removed, it hurts. It hurts when the symptoms start showing up. It hurts to get it taken out. It hurts to heal, but ultimately, you're healed. And so when we are embracing the cross, a lot of times, it's very uncomfortable. And it hurts. It's painful. When we're embracing the cross, it's painful, you know, and we do this all of our lives as Christians. We never get to a point where we're done. we deceive ourselves when we think, oh, I got it now, right? That's self-deception. But it's important that we understand that the cross is the center of our Christian faith and that we do not outgrow it. When we talk about, you know, a sword piercing Mary's heart, we know that in Luke, it says the long-awaited Messiah has come for the world, and that the sword is the Word of God, the scriptures, and the person. And he himself rightly divides soul from spirit, light from darkness, good from bad, and so on and so forth. And it's good to have that kind of surgery in your spirit. It's good and it's freeing for the Lord to divide the things that were mixed up, you know, or compromised in. It's good that the Word of God is a sword. In 1 Peter 4:12, it reads, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you." How many of you have been in a fiery ordeal? Right? "To test you, as though something strange is happening to you." It comes with the Christian territory, the fiery ordeal. And you know what its purpose is? To get rid of all the impurities, the wood, the hay, the stubble. Jesus said in Romans 14, verses 7 through 9, "To those who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I've said this multiple times. You will know the truth, but first, sometimes it's painful. And first, sometimes you're miserable. But the ultimate outcome is that you will be free. When you're having surgery, it's not comfortable, it's painful, but ultimately, there's healing to be had. The truth, Jesus, always brings conflict. It brings conflict in our relationships. It brings conflict in our activity in the world and so on. But most of the conflict, I find, is up here. He has given us authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And he's also given us authority to bring down vain imaginations and arguments. I don't know about you guys, but I have a lot of arguments in my head. And I have a lot of crazy imaginations, you know, and I have authority in my position in Christ to bring those things down that war against or oppose God's purposes in my life. We have the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Like I said, surgery is hard. And I believe this is an hour prophetically where God is after things in us that we have denied him the permission to go to and deal with. Some of us avoid and deny going in those places. Me, I'm a fighter. I resist. I dig my heels in. But that's all because I want to avoid and deny God going in those places. His ways are not our ways. That's been mentioned today as well. His way is the cross. His way is to die daily. His way and model to follow is self-denial and surrender. You know, in Rome, you had to confess and declare in favor of their idols. It's the same in our culture now. You have to align yourself with the world's way of thinking, otherwise, or woke culture, so to speak. Otherwise, you're not, you're narrow-minded, you're whatever, fill in the blank. You guys know what I'm talking about. But this is an hour we need to stand up for the truth. Whether we want to or not, we are going to be taken before the throne for the things that we say and the things we do and for the things we say and the things we don't do, right? We have to be honest and let the truth have its way, painful that it may be. Sometimes it's not painful. Sometimes it's the extravagant love of God to war against your sense of unworthiness. God does not want us in bondage to our past. It should not be defining us. It was mentioned today. Look, prostitutes, adulterers, murderers, we're in there. We're in there in that group of people. If you were to go against Rome's declaration and not bow down to the idols, we saw that with Daniel too, I believe, with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. When you don't bow down, you'll be treated with suspicion, anger, shunning. You know, it's so important to be together as a body and attend church services, because that's where you get your strength from. That's where you get your support from. And we are continually bombarded day after day by all the media, all everything that opposes God's ways. And if you are not hooked in and connected with God and his people, you may be picked off. You know, there's one frustration that we have as leaders, and it's that God wants you so much freer than you yourself want to be. Where is everybody? Where is everybody at? We need workers, we need laborers, and those of us that work, we need rest, guys. We need somebody praying for us, right? Okay, sorry. But we talked about Rome's woke culture is the same as it is. There's nothing new under the sun. There's immorality, intolerance to Christian values, all that kind of stuff. We need to be strong. We need to be courageous. Cindy mentioned that too. Be of courage. The gospel will bring either hostility or hunger. I pray that God's people get really hungry for the truth. The words of Simeon echoes in our hearts today. Like Mary, a sword will pierce our own souls too. And what does it mean? We are to count the cost. We should expect conflict as a way to peace. Peace through the agony of the cross, which is the ultimate sword. I wanted so badly to make one, to make a sword like a cross and just hold it in my hand like a sword, because that's what the cross is. It's a sword. It will pierce our hearts and set us free. It will heal us. It is that which should define us, right? Oops. I just pierced my Bible. You know, it's funny today because I could hardly look at my notes. And I feel like I've been just stuttering up here and just, I hope it's making sense. I wish that I could just rip my heart open and just hear my heart's cry for God to move among his people in such a radical, radical, transforming way. As a person that's prophetic or as a prophet, we represent what God is doing and what he is speaking for his people. As an intercessor, you stand in the gap for that to happen and be realized. But look, we have a choice. We have choice to make every single day that we get up. Repentance, Mary, should be our friend. We should want to be more like Jesus and not just be nice people, right? We should so, he should be our desire. He should be our focus. He should be our everything, our all in all. And therein lies our challenge. I hope that today you hear God speaking, that he wants to heal you. He wants to set you free. He wants to liberate you so that you can respond in a way that is pleasing to him. He pleased the Father. We are to please him. Lord Jesus, Lord, I feel bankrupt and impoverished in so many ways. And I thank you for that breaking, and I thank you for that piercing, and I thank you for your word that is truth. And Lord, you know that I've been looking so much forward to you doing something great in our midst. Something radical. Something that is history making. Like Cindy said, big or small. We are looking to you. And we are asking for the gift of repentance, Lord. Grant it to us, we pray, the gift of repentance that will bring about our healing and our peace, Lord God. Forgive us, Lord, for everything in us that opposes you, and help us to desire what you desire. Help us to desire the very heart of Jesus. Help us to be broken in those places where you yourself have been broken. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for doing it. Amen.